And we'll pause there for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning as we gather together once again. Father, it's Christmas Day for a lot of Christians and for the world. We're certainly, Lord, thankful and grateful for the truth and for the light of the Word of God that shines its brilliance upon the things that men have corrupted and changed and made kind of dirty sometimes. And we are aware of that being the case with this season. But we are glad to know the Jesus Christ of truth from the book of truth. We're glad to know, Lord, that his death, burial, and resurrection are far more than a ritual, and that we know him because, Lord, he came and died for our sins. We pray that you might be an encouragement to Christians this morning. Father, thank you for their sacrifice, if that's what it is, for coming to church today in the cold and the wind and all that, but also, Lord, with pressure from family and the world to do things the way they want them to do them. Appreciate folks being here, and we just ask that you might bless this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 9, and let me pick up just real quick. So we've been talking for several weeks, at least in part, about, you know, the fact that the tabernacle slash temple down here is actually just a pattern of the tabernacle and the temple in heaven. And that's been mentioned several times, so I don't need to go through that a lot. But notice in verse 8, the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not made yet manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. And that is the idea that until Jesus Christ died, the curtain that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the ark of the temple was, that way had not been made manifest yet. That was actually represented, that actually represented Jesus Christ's flesh. In the earthquake after the crucifixion, that veil tore, representing Christ's flesh torn. And so literally in going into the Holy of Holies, you are washed in the blood going into fellowship with God before as you walk through that veil. So verse 9, which was a figure. So this tabernacle down here during Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so on was a figure for the time yet present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Okay, it didn't make them perfect. That's why they had to go back and do them over and over again. God honored that. It's something that doesn't work anymore, and that's what in part we're talking about as pertaining to the conscience especially, and that's the context here. More to say about the conscience in a second. Verse 10, which stand, those ordinances, those rituals stand only in meats and drinks, diverse washings, and carnal ordinances. Notice the word carnal. Talked about this all last time. I mean, all that was happening in truth was that the flesh was being sanctified. And what it's saying is the conscience needs to be sanctified as well, and there needs to be some spiritual element that nothing in ritual ordinances of the law could accomplish. Verse 10, imposed on them until the time of reformation, I wanted to pause there and stop and talk about that. We talked about the ordinances last time and how that's what we've been relieved of in grace and liberty of the church age. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That part of the law still applies to us. Not for salvation, but plainly, it's a rule of life. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, all those things. What we were relieved of from the study last time was the ritual ordinances. Okay, we're not bound to keep the Sabbath. We're not bound to go through those ritual things. That's what's wrong with the Messianic Jews who still try to link up and fulfill, they believe in Christ, but they still want to go through all the Feast of Tabernacle rituals, all the Passover rituals and stuff. And they can if they want to, but we're relieved of that. We never have to feel guilty about not honoring the dietary laws of the Bible, or not honoring the Sabbath day laws of the Bible, or not honoring the specific feasts and so on, because we've been relieved of it. We saw last time Those things are what were hung on the cross in the law and nailed up for us, so we're not responsible for them. So you should never feel guilty before a Seventh-day Adventist because you don't worship on Saturday. And so verse 10 again, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances. That's what you were relieved of, imposed. Notice there was an imposition. It was imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Now, that's the only time in the book that the word Reformation shows up. It's not talking about the Protestant Reformation as such. It's talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. There are some other R words you should be aware of. It points out some important aspects dispensationally. I know that y'all here all understand what that's talking about, so I don't hesitate to teach it. Let me have you turn, if I could, to Acts chapter 3. Paul mentions here in Hebrews the time of Reformation. I'll show you another word here, and these things have to do primarily, again, in the book of Hebrews with the Jews, and it's marking the idea that a lot of what's going to take place, a lot will be fulfilled for the Jews from their history with Jesus Christ returning the second time, and of course what Jesus Christ did for them the first time. Since they rejected Christ the first time, the book of Hebrews is written to show them, you guys missed out really bad, and it's going to take Jesus Christ coming back to make these things right for the nation of Israel. Now, if they want to get saved, they can get saved just like us Gentiles, which irks the living daylights out of them. Because we're not supposed to be involved in this. This is a specific covenant between them and their God. And, you know, Jesus Christ to them today is an imposter, was an imposter. And certainly what occurred for us saying, all these millions of Christians through history saying, we have received Jesus Christ not as our Messiah, but as our Savior. And therefore, we are rectified with God. All is right and all is well. To the Jew, that's still something that doesn't click for him, okay? And so Hebrews is talking about the times of Reformation, which have actually occurred in the main, but they haven't received it. But this also gives you some clue. Acts chapter 3. And notice Simon Peter here. It's right after Pentecost. And Simon Peter is preaching to these folks. He's preaching to Jews. If I can get to the right page here. Acts chapter 3, and go on down to verse 13, still preaching to Jews. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, which the Jews are gritting their teeth at that, whom ye delivered up, blamed him. I mean, you did it. It's not the Romans, it's you. Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied, notice how accusatory that is, ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. He just healed a guy, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. He knows that they did it in blindness and ignorance. Verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and notice, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come. Okay, can you agree with me that's not your gospel? Okay, this is something dispensational, that it's transitional in the book of Acts, where Simon Peter is still preaching to the nation of Israel about a future time when their sins as a nation will be forgiven. Okay, that's talking about the millennium. And so, again, it's just important for you to see that this juncture, the gospel still hasn't gone full-blown to the Gentiles. And so he says this about the times of refreshing. Those times of refreshing for them in this context will be the time when Jesus Christ comes in the millennium and sits down at the second advent on the throne of Israel. Verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." That's talking about, again, something that happens in the millennium, okay? So at the second advent of Christ, after the great tribulation, here are the Jews still standing around waiting for their Messiah. He does show up, and those will be the times of the restitution of all things, the time of refreshing. Look at another place like that, again, another R word he uses, Matthew 19. And look, this is just something that you never hear among fundamental Baptists because they don't know it. They're not dispensational as you are, and they don't get it. They really, most of them don't really believe the word like you do. And so, you know, it's all a mysterious obscurity to them. And they'll just make all those verses we just read kind of into the gospel of the grace of God and us getting saved, everybody getting saved like we get saved. And it's not the case. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 19. Let me run you down to verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Talking about, you know, we've left everything, so what are we going to get? 28. "Jesus answered them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," there's the other R word, "when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory." Now, that's not us either. That's talking about the millennium when Jesus Christ comes down and sits down on the throne of David, ruling in the millennium from Jerusalem. And those are going to be the regeneration, the regenerative times. Why does it call it that? Well, he regenerates Israel for one, but also for the fact that he takes the curse off of nature. And we go back to, you know, a scenario like pre-Adamic or Adamic, when the curse is off nature and the lion lays down with the sheep and all that kind of stuff, right? So it's regenerative. The earth is going to look a lot different during the millennium than it looks now. Presumably, we go back to the grapes of Eschol being this big, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It'd be pretty cool to eat a grape this big, especially if it's a good grape. Anyway, verse 28, "That ye which have followed me in the regeneration, the kingdom age, the millennium, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So in the millennium, we will rule and reign with Christ, Lord willing, if we have suffered with him. You know that from 2 Timothy. But also over Israel will rule the 12 apostles. And that's why in the end, you know, Jesus said it's going to take 12 of you, so they elected another one, right? After Judas Iscariot died. And that's one of the reasons why. But that goes back again to the times of Reformation from Hebrews 10, talking about the millennium, at least in part, the time of refreshing, the time of regeneration. So it says in verse 10, I'm back in Hebrews chapter 9, "Those carnal ordinances stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." Talking about the future. And for us, it's now as well, because we no longer honor the Sabbath days. That's what this Bible study has been about. Verse 11, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come." So it's still talking about the future. He's a high priest of good things still to come. In fact, we learn that the law is still around in the millennium. They still honor the Sabbath days and the new moons and so on. Now, we don't. We're ruling and reigning with Christ over the peoples of the earth. But for the Jews, they go back into a Sabbath-type scenario, and then they see in complete fulfillment that Jesus Christ fulfilled all those things, and the Lord regenerates the nation, and they are truly the people of God. They have the Spirit of God in them. Nobody preaches to them the gospel anymore. They don't have to learn the Bible to know the Bible. Okay? We've kind of covered all that, it seems like, the last month a lot, but that's how it works out. Verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater, please just disassociate kind of what we've been talking about and focused on this, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So once again, first of all, the tabernacle of the past, the tent in the wilderness, the temple, the Jews' temple in Jerusalem, was a pattern for what the real thing is in heaven. But there's a little bit more than that, because when you start studying this tabernacle thing, we get folded in, and I'll have to be honest, there's some mystery here. Take your Bible, for instance, turn to 2 Corinthians. We know from Revelation 15 and various other places there is a tabernacle in heaven, specifically in New Jerusalem. And in New Jerusalem, God and the Lamb are the temple thereof. But there's also a tabernacle up there where Christ, when He ascended, went and finalized the sacrifice that He made on Calvary for us. And so it says that there's various things that come out of that tabernacle, that temple in heaven during the Great Tribulation. But I'm kind of focusing on something else because it says something else about a tabernacle, doesn't it? For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll go back to verse 17, and for a troubled people going through trials in the world and so on, he says, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight and glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Imagine that, looking at something that's not seen. We see by faith. We understand by faith. Amen. What the world can't see. They understand other things by faith. They think they understand. They think they see some things by faith. I've been reading Stephen Hawking, history of time, and what that guy saw, either I'm stupid or he's nuts. I don't know. But verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you get that? You get to see eternal things. And so as promised, you're not going to see a lot of things that God does other than just temporal stuff here, okay? You see temporal stuff, but you're going to have to be more forward-looking to see eternal things. And so, frankly, until this is fulfilled and you get there, there's still not a lot you're going to see. You're just not. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, now this has to be talking about the body, right? We know that we're the temple of the Lord, and anybody that's saved has Jesus Christ dwelling in them, the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. We'll look at it in a second. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, so these bodies are dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we acknowledge what the Bible says, that we get a new body. But I just want to say that there's a collective thing too about this. Let me go on for just a second here, then I'm taking you somewhere else. For in this we groan, earnestly declaring, or desiring rather, to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Each one of us, when Jesus Christ comes again at the rapture, gets a new glorified body, a new tabernacle, right? But notice the collective. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our houses, which are from heaven. Now it says our house, which is from heaven. There's some sort of a thing going on here, and I have to admit, I don't really have my mind completely around it, but verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle, this body, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, let me just show you this again, and again, this has been a little bit mysterious for me for a bit. I've noticed it, didn't know what to think of it, know a little more what to think of it now, but we quote these passages all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I was thinking about this tabernacle. We've studied here in recent weeks about, you know, us going through the millennium with Jesus Christ and then indwelling a new heavens and new earth and that new heavens that are the city there is, you know, likened to the bride, said to be the bride. And so how does that work? How's a city a bride? How does it work for us? We know that there are mansions in heaven for us, and we now know that there's a tabernacle that we get, a tabernacle for each of us, a glorified body, but it seems to be a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and go on down to verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, he shall suffer loss. Now, you have to be saved to go there, right? But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you are eternally secure. You can live like you want to live. And when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, everything you've done counts for nothing. It's burned up. Or if you live for Christ, then you'll be judged and given reward, right? But this is what I'm after, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God. Ye are a singular temple of God. There's some sort of a collective thing going on where, yes, Jesus Christ indwells each of our bodies. If you're saved, right? He lives in you. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. We'll see that in a little bit. But there's also this collective thing you just notice. Know ye, not plural, ye, are the temple of God. One temple, shouldn't it say ye are the temples of God? Because, I mean, if it's just singular, if it's just each one of us, then we are each the temple of God, so ye are the temples of God. But he doesn't say that. He says ye are the temple of God. One temple, that's a singular. Verse 16. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, you in the Bible here is not a singular. We say you, Jim, you, that's singular. But if I say you, I'm saying all of you. In the Bible, the you is plural, right? If it was singular, he would say thee or thou. But you, God dwelleth in you. For the Spirit of God dwelleth in you collectively. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple, singular temple, ye, plural, are. He lives in each one of us, but there's some sort of corporate thing that happens between here and New Jerusalem where we collectively are one temple. Like we are, what? One body. Now, I don't know quite how all this works. I'm working on that still. But verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in the world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Not trying to beat you to death with this. I saw this a few years ago. I never had thought about it before. And in all these passages, it's acknowledged that Jesus Christ indwells each Christian individually. But there's also this collective corporate thing where I know we're spiritually one body, but it's also spoken of as a collective singular temple, a collective singular tabernacle. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me find my verse. Go on down to verse 16. Not bad for us to take note of this just in a wicked world. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? Did you get that? That's why thou shalt not commit adultery. Got that? Okay. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Oh, that's talking about the marriage. So, whoremongering is essentially getting married over and over. At least it's the act. That's what makes it defiling. You understand? Okay, I know that's aside, but verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It's a different classification. But verse 19 is what we're after. What? Know ye not that your, now again, your is plural in the King James Bible, that your body, singular body, so all of you, singular body, each one of us individually, yet he's still saying it's a singular body, is the temple, one singular temple. Well, again, I mean, looking at it theologically, it's true that each one of us are temples because each one of us have Jesus Christ living in our bodies. But it's also, he's continually saying this as if it's just one temple. That's because in Christ, you're one body. Now, how this works out in heaven, I'm not sure. Let's keep rolling here. Verse 19. Know ye not that your body, verse 19, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, that's plural, which ye, that's plural, have of God, and ye, plural, are not your, plural, own. For ye, plural, are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, singular, and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I hope I'm not chasing something down that nobody's interested in, but let me just show you something else here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And this awful, awful passage telling people how they should live. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the singular temple of God with idols? For ye, plural, are the temple, singular, of the living God. If he's saying each one of us is the temple of the living God, because God dwells in each of us through Christ, and that's all it is, then he should make it all be plural. If it's just that, should it not read, agreement, verse 16, hath the temple of God with idols, for ye are the temples of the living God, as God hath, I lost my place. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. He should be saying temples. But he's still reverting back to a singular temple. There's some sort of collective thing going on. I know we indwell one spiritual body now, but how this works out in heaven, where we're all independently and individually saved, and yet apparently we come together as a singular temple. I don't know how that works. I haven't quite pictured it in my mind. Let me just finish this in chapter 6, verse 16. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, it doesn't stop quite there. Look in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. These are just some things I've been thinking about here with regard to this for a while. Still haven't gotten my mind completely around it and don't know how to explain it. Notice verse 19. It's talking about how us Gentiles got saved, that we were foreigners and strangers to the promises and so on, and we had no claim to the Jewish promises. And so now he's done something special for us by quickening us and saving us, right? Now therefore ye, plural, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I want you to see there, you're a part of the household of God. You're a part of the family, right? We are accepted in the beloved. Verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, whether the Jews like it or not, he built us, Gentiles, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're part of the family. Verse 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in him, the chief cornerstone, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. One holy temple. In whom ye also, in Christ ye, plural, are builded together for an habitation. One singular habitation of God through the Spirit. He dwells in each one of us, that's for sure. But it keeps going back to this one temple, one tabernacle, one body thing. I just find it interesting. Now, First Peter chapter 2, verse 5. When you get to the end of this, I'm not quite sure how to conclude it, but maybe some of you see something I don't see. I know we're all one body spiritually. I know we're going to one city. I know that we'll be one bride. How exactly this works, I don't know. We're told we have mansions in heaven, not rooms, mansions. So we're going to live in the city. But you're going to see in a second once again that we're being made a temple, a tabernacle, collectively. So we're going to live in a city wherein is a tabernacle or a temple that collectively is where God dwells. Look in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Okay, we're lively stones independently and are built up a spiritual house, just one. Also a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now let me see if I can tie a bow on it. Look in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Okay, now, you're out past the millennium now, right? And the judgment seat of Christ has just happened. The new heavens and the new earth are now created, recreated. And so now we're out technically in eternity. 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I know who the bride is. We're the bride. We're a spiritual body. And now the city is being called a bride, or is likened to a bride. So, plainly, that city is where our mansions are. Because we're going to live there, right? Is there any more to it? Well, it's been saying that we're built up as living stones, a holy temple, a holy tabernacle unto the Lord. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, oh, there it is, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell in them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, that's not really us there. We're in the new Jerusalem, and apparently we are the tabernacle. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And we're in that city dwelling in our mansions, but we're also somehow a holy temple unto the Lord. Look in Revelation 21, and notice this. Again, no Jerusalem. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So in New Jerusalem, the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. The only thing I can say here is that we're in Christ. If you're saved, right? You're a living body in Christ. But we also make up a spiritual house. And somehow we indwell in New Jerusalem, both indwelling the city, but also being the temple. It's now saying that the Lamb and God Almighty are the temple thereof. So I guess being in Christ is the real key, right? So we all knew that, but I'm just still having trouble picturing how this is going to work. You know what I'm saying? Comments? Questions? Brother Steve, please. Yeah.
It's the great city.
Yep, New Jerusalem coming down. Yep. Yeah, there's something that's very mysterious, and I'm not trying to, you know, freak you out. I'm just trying to say that if you think that you've gotten your mind around, and if you think you have pictured how it's going to be, you don't. There's something going on here where we're a spiritual house. We're a tabernacle, we're a temple, we're also a spiritual priesthood as well, and it may just involve us being part of the body and being in Jesus Christ. It may be just that, but somehow in this city, we're also indwelling the mansions while at the same time being priests unto God and being lively stones in some sort of spiritual temple in which he dwells. Maybe the entire New Jerusalem is the temple. I don't know. But it's just a little mind-blowing. Yes, sir?
I don't understand this, but yet I believe it. It says in Revelation 21, verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. How can a light be like a stone? That's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, interesting is one word. Okay. All righty, let's go on then. Back to verse 11. I just wanted to go into that tabernacle thing. One thing that we know, we're each the temple of the Holy Ghost. If you're saved, a child of God has the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in him. Okay, and that carries on out into the millennium, and it carries on out into eternity, where we all then collectively go, and the only people in New Jerusalem living there are us-ans, the bride. We each have Jesus Christ living in us, but we're also all living in Jesus Christ. That's our position in Christ. And that city is called the bride. And in that city is a tabernacle, a temple, and the Lamb and the Lord God Almighty are the temple. But we also are part of a tabernacle, a temple of living stones built up unto Jesus Christ. And so somehow there's this duality that you talk about, mind-blowing philosophies, this duality of us being Him in us, but us in Him, and living in a city. Yet the city is a city of living stones, in which is a temple built of living stones, and actually a spiritual priesthood. So there's some stuff going on here. I think too, you know, the only thing I tie it in with sometimes in my mind is, here you had the devil originally created, and stones, precious stones, were his covering. That was his clothes. And on top of it, he was a living musical instrument. So we always think, you know, there's material things and then immaterial things, animated things, living things. And we don't connect stones with being living or instruments with being living. And so both for him and for us in heaven, you know, how can you live in a city? have an abode there, at the same time being a living stone that's part of the city. I don't know. It's just wild. But there's going to be a few eye openers in heaven, whatever else is the case. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Somehow there's something going on where the inanimate may become animated. You know, a stone, a rock, is not just a rock. It's something that is more. Yes, sir, brother.
Well, a crystal is kind of living.
Kind of, yeah.
And that it grows.
Yep. Yeah.
Or you could also look at the counterfeit, you know, the old whore of Babylon, which the Jesuits are very much involved.
Yep.
And they are essentially one at the head and all essentially running like the head tells it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But yeah, that's very, very interesting.
Do, 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 do. Okay. Back to, Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He's still there referring directly to the tabernacle that was here was a tent and was a pattern of the real thing in heaven. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once unto the holy place. Talking here about the holy place in heaven, not the holy place down here. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he entered by his own blood into that place, fulfilling all the Old Testament bleeding of all the animals and the sprinkling and the washing and all that stuff. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, that's an Old Testament reference to both the red heifer and some other things where you kill the heifer, burn her, and then mix her ashes and sprinkle stuff with it. It's part of the purification of temporal things, which don't count anything at all for us. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, talking about the unclean person, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And so again, it's acknowledging, remember that word back in verse 10, carnal ordinances. What those ordinances really did was affected the flesh, carnal things. And the Lord counted it unto them spiritually. That's true, but all it affected was the flesh. Verse 14, if that's the case, if those things, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, only place in the Bible the word eternal Spirit, the phrase eternal Spirit shows up. Capital S Spirit, so it's the Holy Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay, how much more if the law had any effect, whatever it did in the sense that God honored it, but how much more shall the blood of Christ, the literal blood that was the fulfillment of all the bleeding that was done by lambs and goats and bullocks and dove and so on and so forth all through the Bible, how much more shall the real thing, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? And we saw earlier, last week or so, that even the high priest, the priests that offered these sacrifices, they weren't purified in conscience. They still had knowledge that they had sinned, and yes, God forgave them, but it was impossible for them to have a perfectly pure conscience because the sins weren't truly gone, right? Now, the reason you can have a pure conscience as a Christian is because your sins have been paid for and taken care of. I mean, they are gone. You should have a bad conscience if you defile it. You should have a bad conscience if you do wrong and then don't reconcile it with your Father for fellowship. But as far as the sins being gone, there is much gone today after you of a Christian, as a Christian, have sinned as they were gone the moment you trusted Christ and He took all your sins away, because He bore your sins in His body on the tree, both past, present, and future. So, salvation-wise, I can have an utterly pure conscience about my standing before God. Now, if I've sinned this week and I haven't gotten it right, then my fellowship with the Lord will suffer. But once again, I hope you can see it, we're now talking about standing versus state. And I can stand here and have a bad conscience because I haven't rectified it with God for fellowship. My fellowship's not what it should be. But as far as my salvation is concerned, I can still stand and say, I am not going to hell. And I'm not under condemnation, because Jesus Christ bore all of my sins when He bore my sins. And so my conscience is clear about being saved. Now again, all that's open for abuse and exploitation if a Christian wants to. And that's what the world doesn't get when they say, well, you can't just do whatever you want to and just live however you think you want to live and all that. No, you can't. But they have no concept of standing versus state. They wouldn't know the slightest thing that you're even talking about, right? So we go back, verse 14. How much more? Now think about it. If you're saved, you don't have to carry the guilt of what you've done. If you're saved, you don't have to carry the guilt on your eternal soul for what you've done. The Lord relieves you of that because the blood of Christ purifies it. If you'll believe it, your conscience can be clear. The sins are gone, okay? You said, well, but I did. Well, you don't have to say it. They're gone, so you should think about it as being gone. You can kind of drive yourself a little nuts if you don't. At the same time, as a child of God, with a heavenly Father, that not being reversible. You're a child of God with a heavenly Father. You sin against Him and breach your fellowship. It's your responsibility to go back and make that right. And until you make that right, you may have a conscience that is sore because you have not made your fellowship with your loving heavenly Father right, in spite of the fact that He saved you. So you should go back and make that right, but that's still not having on your conscience issues of eternal import. Salvation, right? Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself, He laid down His life for the sheep. Right? They didn't take His life. He gave it. He offered Himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works. You see that? That's what it's been talking about. Dead works. As far as the Lord's concerned today, between you and me, with us, any work we do is dead. Okay, it's dead. It doesn't count for anything eternal. It doesn't count for salvation. It's dead. You can go through the rituals. You can genuflect before the cross all you want to. You can get sprinkled multiple times. You can go to confession on Saturday and Saturday night. And it means nothing. Those are dead works. Okay, now the opposite thing, faith without works is dead, in James, but that acknowledges that works can be totally dead And that faith can be totally dead if you're not careful. Back to verse 14. Again, it takes the whole sentence to make the whole passage to make the sentence. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Certainly, the living God doesn't just need dead works. You showing up to church on Christmas and Easter just because it's understood that you should. It's about as dead as it gets. You come to church and you're here because you're here. It's about as dead as it gets. It has to be living. You have an opportunity to serve the living God with a purged conscience through the blood of Christ. Okay, we'll have to stop there. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Is